Little boy was saying his bedtime prayers with his mother. Lord, bless mommy, bless daddy, and God, give me a bicycle. Mom says, son, God's not deaf. The little boy said, Mom, I know, but Grandma's in the next room and she's hard of hearing. In whom do you trust? In God or man? As you are turning to Luke 22, let me ask you three more questions. First one is this: can you trust God? Can you truly trust a God who will allow you to be betrayed? If I were to ask you today, how many of you, and please don't raise your hand, how many of you have suffered at least one betrayal in your life, I'd venture to say that all hands would go up. Can you trust a God that would allow that to happen to you? That's the first question. And number two, can God use a betrayer to accomplish his plan? And then number three, will religious hypocrites be exposed for their duplicity? Often those who have been betrayed has been in the setting of Christianity. Will God expose ultimately those betrayers for their duplicity? Luke chapter 22, let me begin reading in verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priest, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Join me in prayer, please. Father, I marvel at what your Son permitted, being in total control of the universe and yet yielding to the eternal and sovereign plan of God. Father, today as I think about not only Jesus' betrayal, but of the betrayals that many here have experienced as well. Father, may the timeless Word of God speak to each and every heart today to bring healing and a sense of the sovereignty of God into their lives. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All the synoptics, and I mean synoptics, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So it'd be Matthew 26, 47, Mark 14, 43, reveal it is while he was still speaking. Think about this. Jesus is still speaking in a garden, and this multitude comes against him suddenly. But although they appear suddenly, Jesus isn't surprised. 1,000 years before the time of Christ, David wrote in Psalm 41, verse 9, this prediction: even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. 1,000 years earlier, predicted that Jesus would be betrayed. And Jesus himself, back in Luke 22 and verse 21, says, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me at the table. So although you have a sudden happening, Jesus isn't surprised. And now here comes Judas, and he's one of the 12. And mind you, he was handpicked by the Lord Jesus Christ, was he not? In the all-night prayer meeting, and I'm just envisioning Son talking to Father about the 12 that he is about to pick, and I wonder if they had an interaction about Judas back and forth. But Judas is handpicked, and now he is coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says that he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. To kiss him. That was the pre-arranged sign, which would not be unusual. At times, disciples honored their teacher with a kiss on the cheek. Also, may I say, the prearranged sign was given because you have the cloak of darkness. And they wanted to make sure that Jesus got identified and that they would arrest the right man under the cloak of darkness. And now you have Jesus who asks a question of Judas. Now, you've heard me say this before. Jesus doesn't ask a question because he doesn't know the answer. There is something that he is trying to reveal or to try to unmask when someone does something like this. So he says, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And by the way, this isn't the first kiss of deception that has ever occurred. Even in the Bible, we have many instances. For instance, Isaac receives one, a kiss of deception from Jacob. Remember Jacob, with trying to steal now the blessing, pretends that he is his brother, and he gives his dad a kiss on the cheek. And then you have Israelites from the politician Absalom. Remember, Absalom is turning on his father David. So what does he do? He goes around in 2 Samuel 15 and verse 5, and he gives all the people there a kiss. Why? He wants their vote. He wants them to follow him when he turns on his father David. And then you have Joab, and he's pretending that he's going to give Amasa, his rival, a kiss. And as he does that, he sticks him with a knife and kills him. And then you also have the adulteress in Proverbs 7 and verse 13, who gives that deceptive kiss that leads to destruction. Proverbs 27 and verse 6 says this, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. When someone comes to you who really loves you and says something difficult, that's a good wound, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. In a parallel account, Matthew gives us another question that Jesus asks. And this is after he receives the kiss. He looks at Judas, I imagine, in the eye and says, and think about this, friend, why have you come? The word friend is the idea of a comrade. It's used of an intimate friend or a fellow soldier. Turn with me, please, to kind of build upon this back to the Old Testament book of Psalms. And would you turn to Psalm 55? And I want you to think about the whole concept of betrayal. It is done by someone close to you. You expect an enemy to attack you. But what about a close friend? What about a spouse? What about a disciple? What about, you can fill in the blank there. And in Psalm 55, picking it up in verse 4, Psalm 55, verse 4, David says, my heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Isn't that what you want to do when you suffer a betrayal? You just want to disappear? Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness, Selah. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. What's he talking about? Come down to verse 12. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Right? You expect your enemy to come after you. You expect your enemy to take you down, or at least attempt to do so. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. And I keep telling you, nobody played hide and seek like David. Remember when Saul's looking for him in the area of Engedi? And David would go into a cave, and you know, Saul would be there with 1,000 men, and he couldn't find him. It would be kind of like you going out with your cousin to play hide and seek, and you're looking for him, and it's like 3 months later, and you still can't find him. That was Saul's frustration. And David is right, because God could hide David well. But in verse 13, but it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked in the house of God in the throng. In other words, they had fellowship together. And this was someone who had counseled David. Someone that was very close to him that heard him. So how do you deal with this? Psalm 55, come down to verse 22. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. So you give it to God. Doesn't Jesus say, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you in 1 Peter 5, 7? But notice in verse 23, but you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Where is your focus at times like that? Point number one, Jesus knows when you will be betrayed. Jesus knew he was going to be betrayed, and Jesus knows when you are going to be betrayed. It's not as if Jesus goes, oh, I didn't see that one coming. He knows. He knows. In Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, Joseph's brothers had done dastardly things to him. They had originally planned on killing him. Then they sold him into captivity, and you know the roller coaster ride that Joseph went on. And in Genesis 50 and verse 20, he says, Joseph to his brothers, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Joseph maintained sanity because he focused on the sovereignty of God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him. The Hebrews, yada, know him, and he shall direct your paths. You got it, everybody? Trust in him. Even when you don't understand what's going on, trust in him, and yet he will direct your paths. Romans 8, 28 says, and we know that all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So whatever you're going through, if you're a child of God, walking with God, it is happening for your good. And it's a great thing. So number one, Jesus knows when you will be betrayed. Number two, trust Jesus to accomplish his plan despite sinful man. Trust Jesus to accomplish his plan despite sinful man. Because in verse 49, the disciples see the multitude coming, and they start yelling out to Jesus, should we take out our swords? But too late. Peter has already acted. He's taken his out and lop, and there falls the right ear of Malchus, the servant of a high priest. Charles Spurgeon was a great preacher from years ago, and in lectures to my students, he says, one crushing stroke has sometimes laid the minister very low. The brother most relied upon becomes a traitor. Judas lifts up his heel against a man who trusted him, and the preacher's heart for the moment fails him. We are all too apt to look to an arm of faith. An arm of flesh, excuse me. And isn't that true? And you know, let me just talk to the guys for just a moment when you suffer a betrayal. The testosterone kicks in at times, does it not? Let me take you back. A few days ago, Josh sends me one of his little videos, and he's down in his weight room, and there's my one-year-old grandson. Now, he's usually over to the side, but he, Carter, and Kylie watch Dad and Mom work out. And so they always want to get in the action, right? You know how kids are. So all of a sudden, it's a picture of Carter, and there's an 80-pound dumbbell. What do you do with an 80-pound dumbbell, by the way? I don't know, but there was an 80-pound dumbbell there. And Carter is there, and with perfect posture, he's doing it like a deadlift. Now, of course, Daddy's lifting it up for him, right? You get the idea? And I thought, you know what came through my mind? Train up a child the way he should go. And when he's old, he won't depart from it. You know, I get excited about things like this. Spring forward a few days is men's ministry. We're over at my house. We're down at the basement. Some of us are shooting pool. It was a real sanctified game. The pastoral staff was hot that day. We hadn't shot pool together as a team in quite some time. We did remark that one brother wasn't there who always whips the rest of us, so we were thankful for his absence on that day. But we were doing good, but some of the young men were overlooking at my weight set. And you got young men, you have weights, and then I'll put Brian in the category as one of the young men. He was at the batting cage the other days, and he says, I still have some in my tank. You know why? Because he was doing lat pulls at the pastor's house. That's what got you there, buddy. Just want you to know that. And they were looking at my easy curl bar. And, you know, quite honestly, there's nothing too easy about it. I just scaled back a little bit. I had 125 pounds on it. I put it down to 110. I am getting older after all. And, you know, I was watching the young guys. And I didn't say anything, but it's always kind of fun. And one of them picks it up, strong guy, and he's going, you know, one, two, three. And he got to four, and that was about it, and he put it down. And I'm sitting here thinking, you know what? When I begin my arm workout, I do 25 of those. Now, why am I saying that to you? Because your pastor has known betrayals too. And he knows what it's like to have someone that he's discipled, someone that he's worked with, turn on him. And the temptation is to take the arm of flesh and bend somebody in the position of a pretzel and put them somewhere where they might not be found for a long period of time. Is anybody tracking with me? Y'all know what I'm talking about? Because here's Peter, and you can you envision him? And, I mean, he's burly Peter. Now, I don't want you to miss this, everyone. When Judas comes, it is with a detachment of troops. That means 600 people came into, 600 soldiers, into the Garden of Eden. And what does Peter do? He takes out his little dagger and he runs at the servant of the high priest. How many of you with 600 around you would run after those attackers and say, I'll get one, chop! Exactly what he does. And what I want you to understand here is that so often when someone comes at us, and if you will, at least for the guys, some of the testosterone gets flowing, the response you want to do is natural. It's in the flesh. You want to respond in kind. But it's not the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the arm of flesh. And by the way, the expression arm of flesh goes back into 2 Chronicles. Because the Assyrian king Sennacherib is coming against the southern kingdom of Judah. And when the king Hezekiah, the king of Judah, goes out to his fighters, he says, hey, they only have the arm of flesh, but we have the Lord on our side. Peter went out, sword in hand, the arm of flesh, and he cuts off Malchus's ear. But I want you to see, everyone, what our Lord Jesus Christ does. In verse 51, but Jesus answered and said, give me the words, everybody, permit even this. Permit it. Let it happen. This is part of my plan, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, please. Matthew chapter 26. See what y'all miss out when you don't show up for men's ministry? Matthew chapter 26. And down to verse 52. Parallel account. Malchus's ear has been lopped off. And Jesus said to him, Peter, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? You know what that is? That's 72,000 angels. Huh! Can you imagine those angels? I mean, just one of them, right? Wiping 72,000, all Jesus had to do was say the word and they're there. But this isn't how he is fighting. This is not the battle strategy, nor is it for you and me. He could have called the legions of angels, and then he goes on to say, and everybody see this in verse 54. How then could the scripture be fulfilled? That it must happen thus. That's the point. This is God's plan. And do you not deceive yourselves in thinking for a moment that when you suffer a betrayal, that's outside of God's plan. Permit even this. There's a purpose in that, that you can identify with the sufferings of Christ, that you can be the Joseph who is now in the position to care for his family and an entire nation. Why? Because he suffered a betrayal. Let's not look at the human side of things, but let's look at the divine side of things. And let us give our God the credit that he knows exactly what he is doing. So Jesus answered and said, back here in Luke 22, permit even this. And he touched his ear and he healed him. You know, if he didn't do that, there might have been four crosses on Calvary. Have you thought about that? Because if Malchus would have bled to death, do you think they would have allowed Peter to get away with that? So Jesus heals him. And by the way, this is the only reference in Scripture where Jesus heals a flesh wound. But this is what he does. How many of you have almost lost your faith as a result of betrayal? How many of you have almost said, you know what, I'm going to walk away from God. This has been too much. Why would he permit it to happen? I came upon this in preaching today. It's called Mark Twain's Wife Loses Faith. Basically, some excerpts taken from Susan K. Harris, who wrote The Courtship of Olivia Langdon, and Mark Twain. It goes this way. From what I can tell, Mark Twain was not a Christian. Nor did he claim to be when he began courting Olivia Langdon. Back in Twain's day, a man typically had to get permission from a woman's parents before marrying her. Mark Twain had a problem, however. Olivia Langdon came from a professing Christian family that would not allow their daughter to marry an unbeliever. To overcome this obstacle, Twain took on the guise of a spiritual seeker who needed the support and prayers of Olivia's family in order to clean up his life. Twain, influenced by Olivia's prodding, presumably converted. Twain wrote to his mother after his engagement to Olivia, "My prophecy was correct." Olivia's family was convinced Twain was a Christian and permitted the marriage. But was Twain's conversion an illusion? One scholar insists that Twain was a man in love, wooing a woman he hoped to marry. His religious feelings at that time, expressed in love letters to Olivia, disappeared as soon as the nuptials were over. After their wedding, Twain ridiculed Olivia's beliefs and devotion. Soon, Olivia's optimism began to wane, and her fervent faith cooled. Eventually, she forsook her religion altogether, and a deep sorrow deluged Olivia's life. Mark Twain loved her and never meant to hurt her, but he had broken her spirit. He said, "Livy, if it comforts you to lean on your faith, do so." She replied, "Sadly, I cannot. I do not have any faith left." Twain often wished he could restore Olivia's faith, hope, and optimism, but it was too late. Don't allow the Judas in your life to destroy your faith. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Get your heavenly gaze on, knowing that God has permitted this, that it is part of his permissive plan, and will work all these things together for good. So number one, Jesus knows when you will be betrayed. The moment it happens, he's aware of it. Number two, trust Jesus to accomplish his mission despite sinful man. And now number three, allow Jesus to expose the hypocrisy of religious hypocrites. Allow Jesus to expose the hypocrisy of religious hypocrites. Here in Luke 22, down now in verse 52, Jesus essentially says to them, "Are you coming to me like I'm a robber?" The word for robber here means that someone that is given to violence or that stirs up rebellion. Jesus goes on to say, I was with you daily in the temple. You saw my life and you didn't try to seize me then. But what do the powers of darkness do? They arrest him under the darkness of the sky. Boy, it's like mankind, isn't it? Their deeds are evil, and they love to function at night, per se. But yet Jesus points out, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. In essence, what Jesus had just done was to speak to all the people and say, you're a bunch of hypocrites. You have come and arrested me, and you know I'm not a criminal. But here you sneak in the cover of darkness to take me away, and you sort of hope that everybody doesn't find out about this. And he calls them out for what they do. And I want you all to understand this. There will come a time that your betrayer or betrayers will give an account. They are not going to escape the ever watchful eye of the Lord. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7 in closing, please. Matthew chapter 7. You know, we've always had religious hypocrites. And sometimes, if you will, they have done more damage than anybody else on planet Earth. They are the ones that often sweet talk you with the things of God and then display to you at some point that they don't know God by virtue of what they have done. Jesus had those individuals around him. He said, beware of those individuals who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. He said, watch out for them. But notice here what Jesus says in Matthew 7, down in verse 21. And even as David ended his psalm, remember in 55, God's going to bring those down who have done such dastardly deeds. This is what Jesus says, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me. Now stop there and just underline that, if you will. Not everyone who says to me. You see, when the day of judgment comes, do you know to whom they're given an account? To the Lord Jesus Christ. Very interesting there. He is God. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. See, he's going to expose their religious hypocrisy in the future on a day of judgment. Verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Do you get the idea, my friends, that people will give an account of what they have done? That they are not going to be able, if you will, to stay under the radar and get away with all of this. That they will have to come before your heavenly Father and give an account of exactly what they have done. And let me give you a connection here. What they have done to you, they've done to Jesus. Remember when Jesus appears to Paul in Acts chapter 9? A post-resurrection appearance. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting who? Me. Because as you have done to these, the least of my brethren, you have done it to me. So when we name the name of Christ, when we stand for him and live for him, and people come and injure us, they betray us. They are actually doing the same thing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there comes a time when he says, now I'm going to hold you accountable. You got that, everyone? So may I encourage you that as you go through times in life that are difficult, and that person close to you, someone you trusted, turns on you. Number one, Jesus knows when you'll be betrayed. It's not a surprise to him. So therefore, rest in the fact that he knows this. Number two, trust him to accomplish his mission despite sinful man. I can tell you experientially that what I have gone through, I am so glad I've never retaliated. I am so thankful that I haven't gone back after the individual individuals who have hurt me and what they've done to me. God somehow uses those circumstances, and I can tell you this, and he broadens you as far as your ministry goes, and he uses you in a greater capacity than ways you'd ever thought before. So the so-called limitation that might be brought on by the betrayer, God will use that for his glory and expand your ministry. That's who he is. And then finally, allow Jesus to expose those religious hypocrites. The individuals who have pretended to come to you in the name of the Lord, but have not lived like it. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment?